Oh, good morning. If you could keep your Bibles open at 1 Samuel 20, and I'll pray for us. Father, we thank you for your kingship over us, which we acknowledge to be rightful and good. Help us to see that now in light of failed human rule of this world, that we might look to you and your anointed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Fear, like pain, isn't always a bad thing. It can alert us to real danger that we need to avoid. It can force us to weigh our priorities and direction. It can drive us to dependence on our God. Even though this is our final talk on 1 Samuel for this year, it begins this intensification of the conflict between Saul and David. Like most of us, we do better with our faith in God when we know that we need him. And this situation causes fear for David, for Jonathan, and for Saul. But a different type of fear in each case. And this problem, of course, has been caused by the fact that Saul is a king like the nations, one that the people wanted to replace the rule of Yahweh, their God, not to uphold his rule and help people not just do what was right in their own eyes. In fact, we've seen in chapter 18 that Saul saw a way of killing David by weaponizing marriage to his daughter, and the text describes it as being right in his own eyes. But David is one who has a heart to do God's will and follow in God's ways. So really, the conflict of Saul and David is a conflict between the rule of humanity in the style of the nations, or the failed human rule of this world, and the rule of Yahweh's anointed. And then thrown into the mix is Jonathan. Though being Saul's son and heir to the throne, he recognizes and voluntarily submits to David, whom he recognizes as Yahweh's anointed. And the questions David asks in verse 1 of chapter 20, if you've got the text there, capture much of the problem here. We've seen that Saul doesn't understand just how much better than him David is. David has no intention to harm Saul by his own hand. He recognizes that Saul is still the king. But Saul cannot grasp this because he is a king like the nations. He fears for his role and status. He's jealous of David's popularity and success. He tries to hang on to things that are impossible for mortal human beings to hang on to. From David's point of view, though he is just doing what should be done as God's people, who need to take the whole of the promised land as a pattern of a restored Eden in fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. He's doing what he does in dependence on Yahweh, the God of Israel. And the first question he asks is the same one that he asks his older brother, who is having a go at him for questioning why no one is fighting Goliath. What have I done? His zeal is threatening to people. And the point here is that he hasn't done anything that Saul should justly seek to kill him. In fact, Saul has broken a vow now in Yahweh's name not to harm David. It's not a good idea to take the name of Yahweh in vain, in an empty way. Also, we should see, verse 1, that David is coming to Jonathan in such a way that he acknowledges his authority. Jonathan is still the king's son. Again, this highlights why David is the better king. David understands that whatever role we have in this world, we're still servants. To express it in the words of Bob Dylan, we've got to serve somebody. So verses 2 to 3, David has to persuade Jonathan to take this seriously. Jonathan hasn't witnessed all of Saul's actions against David, and because he's not like his father, he doesn't fully understand why Saul would want to harm David. Sometimes you have to be a very bad sinner to understand another very bad sinner. And this is a common issue for all humanity. Sometimes we underestimate how corrupt people can be. What lengths they will go to for their own benefit, regardless of the negative impact on others. So verses 4 to 8, David proposes a test. This is wise because it's giving Jonathan the opportunity to gauge for himself the situation, while doing no real harm to anyone. And again, we see this remarkable comment to David. Even as the king's son, Jonathan says to him, "Whatever you ask, I will do." So David will hide, not be at his usual place in the palace at the feast. And if Jonathan will say that he And Jonathan will say that he let David go to his family for a significant event. And how it plays out will determine the next course of action. We don't want to overly psychologize the text, as our culture is wont to do. But reading human behavior because of our corruption is more than just the words people say. It's about our tone, our body language, our motivations. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not against technology. I love it. But we must be aware of this with online culture. We cannot possibly get a full picture. Important conversations, significant things must be conducted face to face. You can't care about someone properly online. This is a wise test because Jonathan gets to see what Saul's intentions are by his demeanor. And the words in verse 7 are strong words as to David's situation before Saul. The choices are, or the test will determine, if on one hand it's peace, shalom, or evil. And note again that David calls himself Jonathan's servant. This posture continues in verse 8, where another important word is used, which we saw on camp and we try to avoid using original language words, but this word hesed is very difficult to translate into English. Different translations use phrases like steadfast love, covenant faithfulness. It's a deep relational binding commitment to another person. David is asking Jonathan to keep covenant, to keep hesed with him, as Jonathan has said he would previously. But to do this, verse 8, he must directly lie to his father, which, unlike his sister, he has never done before. And he continues to see this strong personal connection between Jonathan and David, where David says, if I am guilty, kill me now yourself by your own hand. Why take me to your father? Then they start working on the details of this test, but verse 11, they go to the field to do it. This is a thriller movie plotline. It's got to be secretive. They can't be overheard. But of course, Hollywood just copied. In this case, there is much more at stake for humanity than a fictional movie made for the purpose of entertainment. This represents the deep problem we're in. So in the first section, an important idea is that David fears Saul, as Saul, motivated by the fact that Saul fears David. Now we see that Jonathan, in a way, fears David in a different way. And this idea begins verses 12 to 13 as he expresses his commitment to David even over his father. And this is expressed by using the same language. So just as Jonathan expected his father to disclose information to him, Jonathan swears he will disclose that to David. Interestingly, the idea here behind the word disclose is to uncover the ear, to hear what's done in secret. And the end of verse 13 shows us part of the reason for this allegiance Jonathan has to David, and it goes just beyond this deep friendship. He properly understands that David will be king. And he blesses David by saying, as Yahweh was with my father, may he now be with you. And Jonathan understands this so completely that he is fearing for his house or descendants and what will happen to them when David is king. Verses 14 to 17. And we see this important word, hesed, again. Covenant faithfulness, steadfast love. Jonathan will show David hesed, but in the future things will be reversed. It is Jonathan and his house that will need David to show hesed. And again, verse 15 shows the insight and faith of Jonathan. He understands that Yahweh's anointed will rule, and ultimately all his enemies will be cut off. This is preempting Psalm 2. Yahweh will rule by his anointed from Zion. And Jonathan wants to be on the right side of that. He understands that the currently despised one will be the great king whose house will endure. So this covenant they make is grounded in God's own covenant and their love for each other. The proper love of David and Jonathan is really what humanity should be about. It's disappointing. Or it's a reflection of our sinfulness and the fallenness of this world, isn't it? That this here is presented as very unusual and scarce. So verses 18 to 22, a plan is made to keep David safe while Jonathan determines the mind of his father and how this information will be conveyed without endangering anyone unnecessarily. Again, don't underestimate this. It's important to meditate on how unusual this is for people in power to care about others. Most people in positions of power in this world don't mind sacrificing a few other people for their own benefit. This principle is important. Being faithful to an allegiance will involve action and thought and planning. It doesn't just happen. And of course, to do this well, we need to know the future. We need to understand the outcome and plan for it. See, we don't know the specific details of the future, but we know the big picture outcome. Yahweh's anointed will rule and destroy all his enemies. That's the future. There's wisdom then in knowing the nature of the specific threat that this will pose for any one generation. We need to be alert to the ways that we will be pressured to not align with Yahweh's anointed. So verses 24 to 34, we're back in the court or palace at the feast where Jonathan will suss out Saul and his intention and how much of a threat Saul is to David. So verses 24 to 29, we see this test of David's absence at a three-day feast of the new moon. Initially, Saul assumes it is due to some form of uncleanness or something, because this is a religious feast. You can't show up ceremonially unclean. The assumption of Saul here is that David would not be a deliberate apology at the meeting without his permission. But Saul gets suspicious on the second day because usually or generally requirements to deal with uncleanness would be completed by the previous evening. And Saul's language, verse 27, is instructive. Jonathan is called the son, his son, and David is called the son of Jesse. David's importance is not recognized by Saul, but Jonathan knows better. So the pre-prepared plan is carried out. Jonathan says, I gave permission for David to be absent for a family event. Not coincidentally, the phrase used by Jonathan to describe David's reason is literally, "let me escape," which is the same word used to describe David escaping Saul's spear previously. Maybe Jonathan gave too much away. Then verses 30 to 34, we get the Saul king like the nations. Firstly, verse 30, there are some expressions here we sort of understand by their similar use in our culture, and are some expressions that we may not be familiar with. Son of language we use in a rude way in our culture. But son of language generally in Hebrew is important. In our Job, for example, a spark is literally a son of the flame. Son of language can often mean biological connection, but it doesn't have to in Hebrew. It conveys the idea of resemblance or substantial likeness. So Adam is a son of God. Not exactly like God, but a likeness. Here, Jonathan is called by his father, son of a rebellious and perverse woman. We get the idea. This is an angry man blaming his children's failings on the perversity of the mother. His wife. But what we have to see here is, deeply ironically, Jonathan is not the son of a perverse and rebellious woman. He's the son of a rebellious man. According to previous passages describing Saul, where this exact expression is used. See, Saul can't even see himself properly. Yet, Jonathan is not like him. And according to Saul, this is shameful to Jonathan himself and the mother who bore him. He's a disgrace. Which seems to be the meaning of the expression, your mother's nakedness here. You've brought deep shame on the family. In the narrative of the Bible, we get to see things through the different eyes of the various characters, but the narrator has the proper perspective. He has the full God-centered picture, in a way. So when the narrator says something is so, we believe that's the truthful, right interpretation. So when Saul calls Jonathan perverse and rebellious, we need to see it in light of what we know of Saul. He's a king like the nations. His words are unreliable. He breaks vows to Yahweh. His primary purpose is to hang on to power by doing what's right in his own eyes. So we must assess his words in that light. And Saul speaks here in one way that's right. Jonathan has chosen the son of Jesse over him, which probably means more fully, Yahweh has chosen the son of Jesse and Jonathan is aligned with him. So Saul, in seeking to manipulate a better outcome for himself, entices Jonathan by shame, guilt, and greed. Of course, never happens in our time. Shame, guilt, and greed. Verse 31, he reminds him, your future is at stake here. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Or literally, he is a son of death. So according to Saul, Jonathan was the son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Now literally, David is the son of death. Jonathan's answer, verse 32, asks similar questions that David asked at the beginning of this chapter. What has he done? What guilt is there? Saul cannot answer reasonably. So he goes to the option people go to, seeks to spear him. Awesome. Again, this has parallels in our time. Our leaders cannot or will not answer reasonable questions. We live in a time of spin and deflection. See, nothing's changed. Same rubbish, different era. Now Jonathan sees more clearly and still aligns with Yahweh's anointed, not his father. Also, the fact that Saul did exactly the same to Jonathan as he did to David in seeking to stick him with the spear is further confirmation of what's going on here. If it wasn't understood yet, if we're dull readers and we don't get the idea. And this will happen again in 1,000 years when Jesus will tell his disciples, if they hated me, they'll hate you. And Jonathan has already wisely reminded Saul of what David has actually done, which is benefit Saul by fighting the Philistines, and has never done anything to undermine Saul's kingship. So now Jonathan is angry, we're told, very angry, hotly angry. Verse 34, but not because of his father's personal insult, and not even because of his own possibilities of kingship never happening, but because he shamed or humiliated Yahweh's anointed. And this word, humiliated or shamed, shows up in other significant places where the word hesed shows up. Ruth, the Moabite, which we saw on camp, we learned that Boaz, as an agent of hesed, warned his workers not to humiliate or shame Ruth, the Moabite. We will see in just a few chapters in 1 Samuel that when David was hiding out among shepherds and people who would have had no way to protect themselves from David's men, that David made sure they were not humiliated or shamed or taken advantage of. David is the better king. And so the prearranged plan continues, verses 35 to 42. Back out in the field again. Jonathan tells the young boy that the arrows are beyond him, which is the signal that David should flee, or more specifically, that the Lord has sent him away. But there are a couple of things here that seem to be a departure from the plan. Jonathan modifies things so that himself and David can fare well, which is risky for both. And he does so without his weapons. And equally impressive is that David still submits to Jonathan as the existing king's heir by bowing 3 times. This is not just 2 deeply connected friends, it's people who have great insight to the bigger purpose of Yahweh their God. In the end, what will cause Saul to lose the kingdom is not David and it's not Jonathan, it's himself. It's failed human rule of this world. And this, in this exchange, Jonathan has the final word, verse 42. And that word is peace. Peace between Jonathan and David. And this will be at the expense of enmity with Saul. Verse 42, this language is like Genesis 3:15. If you remember that, the fall of humankind. Verse 15 describes the judgment on the woman, but also God's grace. It states that the seed of the woman will strike the serpent's head, and the seed of the serpent will strike the heel of her seed. And the rest of Genesis narrows down where this seed of the woman will come from. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. David, as we will see a bit later, is the pattern from the tribe of Judah of the ultimate seed. And this conflict is seen in some form now between Saul and David. This is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But Jonathan has extraordinary insight and faith and knows which side he wants to be on. It's not that he doesn't love his father, it's that he rightly loves Yahweh's anointed more. And as we've seen again today, he will give up the possibility of his kingship for David's. Self-rule for God's son. And this is what we're called to do, to make that choice. To recognize Yahweh's anointed. Great David's much greater son. We're told to kiss the son and find refuge in him. To die to self-rule and raging against God. Allegiance to Yahweh and his anointed is an all or nothing thing. It has to be. Anything that is not worth sacrificing everything for isn't that valuable. Let me quote from Luke 14 again, which we read earlier. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Which leads to this outcome. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Let me pray for us. Father, may we be found on the right side of this equation. May we be found as those that have humbled ourselves before your anointed, that have kissed the Son and taken refuge in him. And in doing so, help us to see what goes on around us with clarity, to depend on you and on your shepherding rule over us. Cause us to meditate well by your Spirit on these truths. And we ask for Jesus' sake and glory and for our good. Amen.